Nice to see all of you here this evening. A couple weeks ago, we studied from a statement that's given in Galatians 2 that says we are justified by faith and not works of the law. And we talked about how that is a commonly abused statement to pull that out of its context and to say, look, we don't have law anymore. We don't have commands to follow. Or if we do, they're just not all that important, and we can do whatever we feel like because it is God's mercy and God's compassion on us that gives us our salvation. So long as we have faith in Him, that's all that really matters. Of course, we studied the first two chapters of Galatians in that lesson, showing how Paul was addressing the threat of Judaizing teachers, these people who were coming through and were saying, look, you Galatian Christians, you Gentiles who are now brought over into the new law, you learned a start from Paul. He told you a good thing in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to finish the message and give you the crowning glory of the law of God, which happens to be circumcision, which happens to be the law of Moses. And only once you have this can you be complete. And that was not God's intent, and there was a reason that Paul had not taught them about circumcision or taught them about the law of Moses. And he says, you cannot turn back to that. Jesus is the crown of the covenant of Christ, and the old law doesn't justify. Well, I thought it'd be good to keep on going, look a little bit more in Galatians chapter 3. Is really Paul's big thesis statement describing the blessings and curses of law. And in general, when we're reading in Galatians and we see the word law, you need to fill in the law of Moses because that's the law under consideration. But there are all sorts of interesting things for us to consider from this whole chapter. And stick with me here while we do it. I hope you will find it helpful. So in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at these Abrahamic blessings. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes back to their conversion experience. He said, what did you need to know to be converted? What was fundamental to you receiving the Spirit? Paul publicly portrayed to them that Jesus was crucified, that he died on the cross for their sins, that the new covenant was forged with the blood of that sacrifice, and their sins could be washed away, and they heard that in faith, they believed it in faith, and they were baptized in faith, and they received the Spirit. The law of Moses was not presented to them, and it did not save them. Now, there are a number of things that might not be presented to a new convert. There are a number of things that might not be presented to somebody who is still trying to learn what they need to do to be saved, how to solve the problem of sin in their lives. There are various mature concepts that we can learn about later. We can continue to grow in our faith. But if what the Judaizers are saying is true, that you are only a complete Christian once you have been circumcised and once you are following the law of Moses, then why on earth wouldn't Paul say that? That would be like us studying the Bible with somebody and telling them, you need to believe in God. You must believe in God. Here are the facts. Here is the proof. Believe that God is your God, that He created the world, that He saved you, that He wants you to be in heaven with Him. Believe in God and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And they believe, and we say, okay, you're a Christian. That's great. Thank you for doing this. And then a little while later, we come back and say, oh, but you're not really a Christian until you're baptized. It would not be fair to present it that way. The baptism is core. The baptism is needed. That's part of that initial message that we give. So we don't present the belief to somebody that their sins have been washed away and they are right with God until they have done the things that God says they must do. So yes, we talk about belief. We talk about trusting in God being core to everything. We talk about repentance. We talk about the willingness to own Christ and to put my faith and trust and hope in Him, to confess Him as my Lord. And we say, your turning point, your decision point is being baptized to have your sins washed away. And when you do that, you can be filled with the Spirit and begin your walk with Christ. And now there are more things that you will need to learn, but you are a disciple now. Paul preached to the Galatians. He told them what they needed to do. They believed in faith. They responded in faith. They all rejoiced, and Paul left. So how could the law of Moses be this big core thing that they must understand? Paul asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law of Moses? Did the Spirit only come upon you once you had been circumcised? Or did the Spirit come upon you when you had faith? And when you were baptized, were you suffering all these things as a Christian in vain because you weren't really a Christian yet? These are all the claims the Judaizers were making, that you're off to a good start, but you haven't even really begun because you haven't been circumcised and you are not yet following the law of Moses. Verse 6 here is key. Paul draws this back to Abraham. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is a simple statement with profound implications. By believing in Jesus Christ and by being baptized for the remission of their sins, by operating under this assumption of faith, these Galatian new Christians were following in the footsteps of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul shows here that righteousness comes from faith, even before the law of Moses was ever established. That righteousness came because Abraham believed and obeyed. But Judaizers would say, you cannot be righteous until you've been circumcised. You cannot be righteous until you are following the law of Moses. At what point did Abraham ever follow the law of Moses? Moses didn't come around for some years after Abraham's death. He never had an opportunity to begin to follow the law of Moses because there was no law of Moses yet. Yet was righteousness something that did not exist? Abraham's righteousness is tied to his faith, not to the law of Moses. That's going to get more profound as we go on. It has more implications. We'll get there. Let's read verses 7 through 14. Galatians 3, 7 through 14. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There is a ton here. A lot we need to dissect, because there's some complex points being made. The first, and maybe most shocking to the Judaizers and to anyone clinging to the Jewish law, is that the true sons of Abraham are those who live by faith. You remember what some of those Jews said to Jesus on one occasion when he told them that they were not sons of God, that they were not really pleasing to God? They said, we are sons of Abraham by birthright, by blood. As Jews, we are sons of Abraham. And that brings with it certain rights, certain blessings, certain privileges that God gives to those who are a part of this holy line. That's basically what they're saying. They took great pride in that lineage. They spent a lot of time trying to track the lineage to know what family you were a part of, what tribe you were a part of. All that was very important to them. Here Paul says, the sons of Abraham don't really have anything to do one way or another with what physical lineage they have. Boy, that's a real offensive and shocking thing to say to the Judaizers. Paul says, you as Gentiles, you as Galatians who are no more Jewish than I, Danny, am, you are sons of Abraham. You might not be able to trace your physical lineage back to them, but you are sons and daughters of Abraham because you do what Abraham did. Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You have faith in God, and it is counted to you as righteousness. There are plenty of Jewish people at this time, Paul's writing, who physically can trace their lineage to Abraham, but are not sons of Abraham because they don't have faith in God, and it is not counted to them as righteousness. The promise that was given to Abraham, well, there were multiple promises, but one of them was that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Jews understood that to be through the law of Moses, through the system that God established in Israel. That the highlight of all of this was on Mount Sinai as God delivers the law to Moses, who delivers it to the people, and now a new age has come. We have evolved past Abraham. Now we are into the greatest covenant, the covenant between God and his holy people of Israel. And in that way, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And they were waiting for a Messiah, and they had some interesting ideas about what the Messiah was going to do in spreading that covenant, spreading the force and power of Israel to other parts of the world. But that is not how God was going to bless all nations of the earth. And a little thinking on the subject should probably help to explain why. What kind of blessing was the law of Moses to these other nations? What good did it do them? Pick the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all these other people. What blessing was the law of Moses to them? Can that really be said as something that blessed all nations of the earth? I don't see how. There's nothing there that is of particular interest to them. In fact, if we take this just a step further, was it even really much of a blessing for Israel? That's kind of a weird thing to say. The law was good. It was given by God, therefore it must be good. So we don't want to denigrate the law here, but I don't want to talk so much about the intent. I want to talk about the effect. The intent of the law was to be a good thing for them. The effect of the law was that it was really a curse to them. It could have been a blessing, but because they did not keep it, the curse took effect. We need to understand what law does, what law is. A law can only bless when it is kept perfectly. But a law has consequences when it is broken. A law brings a curse when it is violated in any way. And that curse is effective when we don't abide by all things that are written in it. So in effect, who was blessed by the law of Moses? In effect, who actually got to enjoy in its fullness the blessing that the law of Moses had to offer? In effect, the curse was active for all of them. As we've been studying through Deuteronomy, we have, that's our Sunday morning class, and I was talking to Mark after class about saying, I hope that people are enjoying these opportunities as I'm finding ways to hook in Deuteronomy into these other parts of the Bible. We've done it with the Sermon on the Mount. We're doing it here in Galatians. I just can't resist the opportunity to make these connections because, well, it's what's on my mind as we're studying it, and the Bible connects in so many fascinating ways. But the law in Deuteronomy was given rigidly. Do this and you will be blessed. Fail to do it and you will be cursed. In fact, today we went through an extremely long section of curses to the point that the first question in the workbook on it was, why is this section so long? And why is it longer than the blessings that come before it? It's kind of depressing. It's a little scary. There are so many curses. There are so many ways that God is saying you will be punished if you do not keep this law. And one of the things we identified was that there's a prophetic element to this, that's what happened with Israel. They endured great curses because they, as a people, did not keep the law. And so Jerusalem fell. The people were taken into captivity. But you say, hey, there were some righteous people. There were some good ones. Was there anyone who actually did it perfectly, though? Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was God and man. But aside from Jesus, who actually kept it perfectly? Who actually could stand before God and say, I have loved your law from start to finish. I have kept it perfectly. And I fully deserve the blessings that you have promised. We've already identified, just in studying Deuteronomy, that God has an element of mercy there, that the people who are still seeking him get opportunities to make things right. They get opportunities to try again. Yet the curse is still there. We don't get to just wave that to the side and pretend that the curse does not exist. The Jews saw the law of Moses, the Jewish system, as being the great promise that was given to Abraham, but really, in effect, it's pretty lousy if that's the wide-scale blessing that God had in mind. If I look at God's promise to Abraham, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed, and then I look at what happened with Israel, I don't see how the promise was kept. It simply wasn't. And God did not even give that promise as a conditional. He said, in you all nations will be blessed. That one is not conditional. That one is something that God will do. So it can't be about the law of Moses. It's got to be about something more. In verses 15 through 18, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. See, the law is a conditional thing. The law says, if you obey me, then I will bless you in these ways. That doesn't match up with the promise that God gave to Abraham. The promise God gave to Abraham wasn't conditional. And so it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the law of Moses. It's about something else. And even though the law came after the promise given to Abraham, even though we've had what in our minds may be a large distraction from what the promise given to Abraham was, just because hundreds of years have passed in between does not mean that God's promise to Abraham went anywhere. It's still there. Even with a human covenant or contract, we understand that once it is ratified, it is set. I've got all these things going on in my condo right now. All these repairs are trying to do. We're signing contracts with every one of these contractors. This is what they're going to do. This is how much they're going to get paid. And it's set. It can't be changed once it is done. We're all bound by what we agree to. Well, God promised something to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham that he bound himself to. God said, I will bless all nations of the earth. And it did not happen through the law of Moses. So what happened to the covenant? It's still there. It still needs to be kept. And it will be. Because God never intended for the law of Moses to be the resolution of that covenant. The offspring that is talked about here, or your translation may say the seed of Abraham, Paul makes a point that that's not the plural seeds of Abraham, all of the descendants of Abraham, that there's a specificity to one descendant of Abraham. That was very different than the way the Jews interpreted this passage. They would say through Abraham, his descendants would be blessed, but God is saying through Abraham and through your seed, through one particular descendant of yours, the world will be blessed. That one offspring in particular is Jesus Christ. And so as much as the Jews loved Abraham, considered him a patriarch, called themselves his children, the system they clung to was not the main covenant that God made. So it's right about now that you might be asking the same question that Paul anticipated that his readers would be asking. We've spent a lot of time talking about how the law of Moses doesn't have a whole lot to do with the promise to Abraham. I called it a distraction. That was pretty bold. Well, is the law evil? Is there something wrong with the law of Moses? Let's read verses 19 through 21. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If the law of Moses wasn't the promise of Abraham, and if it wasn't meant to fulfill that, why did it exist? Is it evil? Is it wrong? Is it simply a distraction, as I called it? It is not contrary to God's purposes. It is not evil. And it's not wrong. By contrast, the law was needed because of transgressions. It was needed to reveal behaviors and attitudes that were against God's pattern for creation. God's desire for us is to live by faith and righteousness, to have that direct connection to Him and to live in holiness. And we tend to mess things up. We tend to create problems. We act in ways that are harmful to our relationship with God, harmful to our relationship with each other. We sin. And so law is put in place to restrain and restrict, to hold us down and to identify that behavior is wrong. Don't do it. And if you do, there is a curse that you will have to endure. Let's read verses 22 through 24. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Justification doesn't happen through the law. The very best that law can do is imprison and hold captive and identify what is wrong. Israel needed that guardian to stop them from diving fully into evil. As we've gone through Deuteronomy, anytime you're reading through the law and you see all the things, the very specific scenarios that God talks about, of don't hurt your neighbor in this way, don't hurt your neighbor in this other way, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't worship idols, don't, you know, behave in all these dishonest ways. And when we're sitting in a Bible class and we're reading that, we're going, wow, this is so specific. And then you think about life and you go, yes, people come up with all sorts of ways to hurt each other. And evil abounds every day. Watch the news sometime, or maybe don't. It's kind of dreadful. All the terrible things that people do. That's sin. That's evil. And if we knew God well enough, we would know not to do it. But law is put in place to specifically tell us, don't do that. That is evil. That is sin, and that comes with consequences. As well, in verses 19 and 20, we see something about the law of Moses that's different and inferior to even the covenant God had with Abraham. Earlier, I called, speaking in the voice of the Jews, I called the Mosaic covenant an evolution of what God had with Abraham. In reality, it is not. In reality, it is not an evolution, and it is not something better, because, as is mentioned here in verses 19 and 20, it's put in place through angels by an intermediary. So between God and man, in the days of Abraham, in the days of the patriarchs, God spoke directly to man. In the days of Israel, God delivered his covenant and his law through angels, through Moses. You had layers of intermediaries. That is not better. That is worse. That is a step backwards in the relationship. In fact, we can see this backwards progression happening throughout the early part of the Bible. At the beginning of the Bible, we have man dwelling with God in paradise. God walks among man. And then sin enters the picture. Adam and Eve are cast out. Now they're a step removed. But God still speaks directly to man. More sin enters the picture. And law is put in place to restrict and restrain, to hold down. And more intermediaries come through. Man is growing more and more distant from God. Is this an evolution? Is this better? It is not better. It is worse. And this is not God's ultimate plan. This is not what he wants. He doesn't want to keep on adding new layers of intermediaries, forever getting farther and farther away from his creation. God's ultimate plan is to bring us back together with him. And in Christ, that happened. If the law of Moses is inferior to the covenant God had with Abraham, the law of Christ becomes better. Because we still have a mediator, but it's a whole lot better than what they had in the law of Moses. Now we're going to borrow from the language of Hebrews, and you can study that book to learn some more about this. But we have a better mediator for our better law, because our mediator between God and man is both God and man, the perfect mediator. And in fact, we have an advantage over what the patriarchs had. The patriarchs had God speaking directly to them. That is good. But they struggled to understand God. They struggled to know exactly who he was. We have God speaking to us through the mediator of Jesus Christ, through the mediator of the Holy Spirit. But that is a good thing, because we understand God better now. One of the reasons for the incarnation of Jesus was to give us a tangible way to understand God. And I wince even saying that, because how could you have a tangible way to understand God, who is intangible and infinite and almighty, who transcends time and space? That's too much to wrap our heads around. But that's the mystery of the incarnation. That's the mystery of Jesus coming to the earth as both God and man, the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully deity and fully man. He gives us something that we can see and touch and hear and know better than God, who feels very distant, way up in heaven somewhere. We know God better now, patriarchs did. And we know God better now than they did in Israel. And there's still more to come. God's still working toward the ultimate resolution, when we won't need a mediator at all, and when there won't be even the physical separation that happened in the garden, that we're going to be brought back together with God in heaven. And we wait for that day. It's coming, but it's not here yet. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. In verses 25 through 29, it says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The promise given to Abraham for the offspring of Abraham, for Jesus who would come to bless the world, we hook into that promise and that blessing by being in Christ. And we are in Christ through baptism. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus as our sins are washed away in our faithful response to God's invitation. The promise that was given to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. And this is how all peoples on the face of the earth, all nations on the earth, are blessed. In Christ, that is true. In Christ, the blessing has reached every corner of the globe. In Christ, all nations can come to him. In Christ, we have everything that we could ask for and more. There's still a conditional part now, a conditional part that you have to seek it, but it's there. The blessing has reached every nation under. So in conclusion, let's make some little applications here and some thoughts. This is big and important. Law identifies and restrains sin. But God's plan has always been about more than law. The law of Moses was necessary and good, but it looked forward to something that could resolve the curse of law. All those things we're seeing in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and all these other places in the law, all these curses that are present, they don't go away just because God wipes it away without a thought. The curse needs to be dealt with. Jesus Christ became the curse for us. Jesus Christ died so that we might. Law inherently does not have exceptions and mercy. Law by itself is rigid. It only allows for perfection or punishment. I don't know about you, but I don't do so well with perfection. And so law's ultimate effect is only to be a detriment to him. Hold on. Listen carefully. That doesn't mean that the law itself is not good. You know, the psalmist says, "How I have loved your law, O God." And we can say that honestly. He could say that honestly. We can as well. The law is good. The law teaches us how to be good. But its ultimate effect when we are not good is to bring us a curse. And honestly, that's true even in Christ. Because law all by itself only brings a curse. In Christ came two things. Merciful atonement, something to bridge the gap between our imperfection and the rigidity of law, and then a better law. We are no longer under the guardianship of the law of Moses. We are under a different sort of guardianship today. We are still being restricted and restrained because we still have temptation and we still have sin. We still have this desire to do things that are apart from God. And so even now, we cannot keep that better law perfectly. But because we have faith like Abraham, we want to be restrained. We want to be restricted. I have faith in God, and so I want to be molded by Him. I want to be more like Him. I am disgusted by the sin that is still in my life. I don't want it there. I want to see it gone. But I can't totally get rid of it by myself because I am weak. And God is strong. And so I want to be molded, I want to be shaped, I want to be held down and restricted and restrained and refined to be something better and something more. We look forward to the day when some big shifts will happen. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 13 how Paul spoke of the superiority of love over faith and hope? He said, faith, hope, and love, they're great things. But the greatest of these is love. Is Paul anti-faith or anti-hope? Absolutely not. But he was able to say that because faith and hope have a time limit. They have an expiration date. One day we won't need faith because faith is trust in God. We won't have to have trust in God when we are there with God. We won't have to have a hope of a better life with Him when we are actually with Him. But love will endure. Love will be present even in heaven. I want to suggest to you that in a similar way, love and mercy are superior to law. Law has an expiration date. When we no longer need to be restrained and restricted, the need for law will fade away. None of this minimizes the importance of faith or hope or law. If you're walking away from this sermon thinking Danny's against law, Danny doesn't think we need to obey the laws of the Bible, well, we need to sit down and talk about it because you've missed it here or I've not explained it the right way. Law is important. And we need it for now. But our faith in God leads us to seek Him and be molded by His Spirit and His law. His mercy accounts for that unyielding nature of law and the curse that it brings. And one day, the curse won't be there. And the law won't even be necessary. Praise be to God for His love and His mercy and the blessings we have in Him. As Christians, we rejoice. And if you're one who wants to be a Christian, you can rejoice as well once you have sought Him and obeyed Him. I hope you have faith in God. I hope you are ready to join Him and to join His cause and to be molded by Him. If you are, we're happy to help you, to hear your confession of faith, and to baptize you here tonight. If you have questions, let's answer them. Let's study in the Bible. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.